Good morning, church. I am so glad to see the house nearly to full capacity this morning. What a wonderful way of encouragement here to our visitors. We are so glad that you are with us. Heard some beautiful voices in attendance today with us. I want to add to the announcement today about this coming Wednesday about Brother George Funk coming to speak to us. I have got to hear Brother George Funk a couple of times with the church, First Street Church of Christ in Lampasas, Texas, when I was serving in a ministry capacity there. Let me tell you, you do not want to miss Brother George. If you want to see somebody who is energetic and enthusiastic about spreading the gospel message, you won't be somebody so inspiring as Brother George Funk. He really does embody the parable of the pearl of great price. He really is that person that had a very successful secular job, and when he found the Lord, obeyed the gospel and knew what Jesus did, he left it all behind because he found what he was looking for in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a worker for it, beginning a wonderful ministry working out of semi-trucks, handing out Bible study material, tracts, books, just to get the gospel into the hands and to enhance people's understanding in Africa about the gospel message. Make plans to be here for that, if you possibly can. You really do not want to miss this. Now, I also have another contractual obligation of announcements to fulfill, and that is, after services, Cindy will once again set up her high-tech, high-speed photo booth in the foyer for our members to get their pictures taken for the digital pictorial directory that her and Jerry are putting together. There will also be a paper copy, a printed out copy for that also, but she'll get your picture and some pertinent information for you. Enough of the housekeeping going on. Let's get back to our lesson this morning. If you have your worksheets with you, if you hand it out, and it looks like we may have run out, and that is a great problem to have, you will see that we are doing a series that I've entitled Discerning the Body. It is a series about the Lord's Church. And I put a lot of research together, putting this stuff together from brethren, from Brother Everett Ferguson, Eddie Clower, Ed Wharton, Brother Kaufman, gleaned from some people who put some good works together to try to put it into a concise sermon-type lesson. But if you look at the title here, there's a word there you don't see in everyday life. And our title is Christ Nomenclature for His People. Now, I'm very curious. Can I see a show of hands who actually know what that word nomenclature means? Good. That's exactly what I was looking for. You weren't supposed to know all of this, because I want to tell you about it. I was introduced to this word in basic training back in 1990 at Fort Knox, Kentucky, in July of all times, from July through November, in the hottest part of the year, learning to be a crewman on the M1 Abrams tanks. And one of our classes that we had, an indoor class that was not air conditioned, in the middle of July, we were introduced to this word nomenclature because we had a class on learning how to do PMCS, that's another military term, Brother Thomas, I'm sure you know what that means. Preventative Maintenance Checks and Services. And during 1990, we were still doing the paper form of DA Form 2404. That is the paperwork filled out that when you have a problem of any piece of equipment that you're working with and you want to get it fixed and you got to notify higher level maintenance to do it, you have to fill out this form. And in the upper right hand corner of this form It's a nomenclature of equipment. Because they have to know exactly what it is. For that class purpose, it was tank, M1 Abrams, or M1 A2 Abrams tank, full tracked 105mm gun if you're on the M1, a 120mm gun if you're on the M1 A1. I think now they're up to the M1 A3 tank and stuff, but it doesn't matter. Maintenance has to know what exactly are we talking about on this form. So the word is defined in Webster's dictionary as names which classify things. And so all this sophistication is for the purpose of proper communication. The world runs on communication. We have to know what exactly are we talking about. If we don't know, if we cannot define our terms, we will never come to an understanding or a proper understanding. And so we apply this word to the church where we find out who exactly are we? What exactly are we? What are we supposed to be doing, if anything, as what we are calling the church? Now, our American culture leaves one who is not a dedicated student of the Bible in a confused or, at best, uninformed state of mind. In our society, here comes your first blanks to fill in if you're following along. In our society, the words church or Christian can mean almost anything. Visitors and members alike, on your way to our building here on Broadway, on Galveston, Texas, we passed several other buildings that had some kind of word church in their sign, did we not? So, on the back of your worksheet, I put together a graphic for you. I promise you I did not violate any copyright laws because this information has been declassified. It is open to all to use. I have permission. This came from the Christ Ambassadors Ministry, which I was very blessed to have a full-time part with many years ago. And this came from Lesson 5. And the name of Lesson 5 is titled, or it asked the question, which church? Because we studied that question, that there's only one Bible, why are there so many different types of churches in the world today? Are they, and so when you think there's that many, you have to be left with the thought, okay, they can't all be right. They could all be wrong, but if one of them is right, which one is it? How am I going to know? Well, the only way we're going to know which church the Lord established is by going to the New Testament. The apostles' teaching that we studied that on the very first day when the gospel was preached and the living were added to the church, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so we have what the apostles taught. Remember, they didn't teach their own thing. They only taught what was given to them through direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised he would send to the apostles, who would guide them into how much truth? All truth. Thank you very much, brother. And remind them of all that he had taught them. So if the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth, how much truth is left out of the Bible? Zero. We have it all here so we can get a proper definition of the church. Remember Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, and on this rock, that rock being the foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. And in John 17, verses 20 through 21, shortly before the Lord would be handed over to be crucified, he's praying over his disciples. because he is getting ready to hand this ministry off to them to be the continuation of it. And in his prayer, he asks for this. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This idea of solidarity and unity carries on throughout the other. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, summed it up this way. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So then, we are left asking, what or who exactly are we? If there is only one, are we a part of that one that the Bible promises? And so it's crucial to properly define the term church, because one cannot hope to understand Christ's way of salvation for the world today without understanding the use of this word in the New Testament. This word appears 114 times in the New Testament in various ways. So for our discussion this morning, let's examine the word from the three viewpoints of which are expressed in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to admit with you, full disclosure here, this is going to be a very technical lesson with the time I have remaining. May not be classified as the most motivational speech that you ever heard in your life, but I guarantee you it will be edifying. It will build you up and give you a proper understanding so that you can better communicate the gospel to our friends and neighbors and family all around us. We're going to add knowledge. As the Apostle Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. So let's add a little bit of knowledge to our understanding of the church today. Number one, let's talk about its secular use in the New Testament. The word was first of all a common, everyday word without any particular religious meaning at all. In its simplest meaning, the word means assembly of any kind for any purpose, not specifically an official assembly or a calling out or a summoned assembly. It can be spontaneous. You'll find an example of that in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, the story of Demetrius the silversmith raising a stink because Paul is preaching there is only one God. And this silversmith, Demetrius, got together with other silversmiths and said, this guy is going to drive us out of business. We don't make no small amount of money selling all of these idols, especially of Artemis or Diana of Ephesus, if you will. So he did like what people do today. He went out and hired some protesters to come out against this and start raising a stink against Paul and the other apostles. Because he says, look, this guy's been preaching that there is only one God, and many are throwing away their idols. You remember just a few chapters back in Acts 17, Paul had his argument before the Supreme Court of Athens that day on Mars Hill, right at the Areopagus, where he told him, look, let me tell you about the unknown God. He's not made of silver or gold or wood or stone or anything. He's not served by human hands. He's the creator of the world, and he doesn't need a thing from you. But you need to know that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's made certain of that by raising the man who's going to do the judgment from the dead. And so people started obeying the gospel, throwing their idols away. Like, no, we don't need to go buy any more idols. So Demetrius sets up this and causes a riot. But notice this riot is called an assembly in this passage. And it took Alexander and other people to break them. So when he had dismissed the assembly that was gathered there, because he told them, guys, you're going to get thrown in jail for rioting, thrown in jail at very best. This is unlawful. We can't do that. If you got a problem with Paul, sue him. Take him to court. The courts are open. The judges are at work right now. Otherwise, we're in danger of unlawful assembly together, of rioting. You got a problem, go to the courts. If not, guys, get out of the streets. You don't have to go home. You just can't stay here. Go about your daily business. But that word was used just for a spontaneous assembly of people gathering. And so Luke's use of this word gives us an insight into how this word was used in the secular sense before the Lord used it in a spiritual sense. And so this background of the word will be a basis on which we can build a better understanding of Jesus's use of it. And that leads us to the next point of our discussion. Now let's talk about the religious use of the word assembly or ecclesia. It is clear from the Old Testament that in the Jewish background of Christianity, the concept of an assembly of God's people is present. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek, the word congregation of Israel is called kahal. Now it's a very guttural word. I'm not going to print. It sounds like you have a large phlegm build up in your throat to properly pronounce it. If you're to transliterate it into English, it's Q-A-H-A-L. But as I told Brother Jim Smeal, my Greek professor at Heritage Christian, and also Brother Coy Roper, who was a classmate of Brother Allen at ACU, they told us, be very humble when you try to pronounce these old Hebrew or Greek words. Many of us are from the South here, and especially if you're from Texas, you're not going to say it correctly. So be very humble when you try to teach others how to do this. But that word was translated into Greek with the same word, ekklesia. I know we like to say ecclesia in the church and stuff, but it's ecclesia. And it's the same word where in Spanish it's pronounced iglesia. It's that same word from the Greek. But it is especially consists of the congregation of Israel, that whenever was Israel gathered before the Lord for religious purposes, that word kahal was used. You'll see this Deuteronomy, and I left some verses of scripture for you to study in your outline sheet that you can study on your own time, and you'll see. The word synagogue was also used originally to refer to an assembly of people gathered together for a specific purpose. You'll remember the synagogue was formed during the Babylonian captivity, is when it had its prototype of gatherings, and continued on during that span of about 400 years from the close of, what we say Malachi in our English Bibles, but from the Hebrews, it was 2 Chronicles, from after they came back from captivity and started to rebuild. The word synagogue was used, starting to be used, and it was used for a specific purpose, to meet together to study Torah and to study, or law, if you will, and study the words of the prophets, specifically gathered together for the purpose of learning God's will. See, the Jews learned a thing or two while they were in captivity, because the reason why their homeland was destroyed was because they broke the covenant with the Lord. For many, many, many years, God had been warning them through the prophets. He said, remember when God said from the very beginning of our nation that if we break the covenant, God is going to dispel us from this promised land Folks, he's getting ready to do that very thing unless we get our act together, unless we repent. Well, they did not repent. Maybe a few did, but not enough on a national level. So they learned it. They said, we don't want this to happen again. Let's learn what the Word of God says so that we can keep it and not go through such severe punishment again. James, the author of the book of James that we have in the New Testament, he used both Greek words, synagogue and ecclesia, in his letter, apparently because there were Jewish Christians in the minds of the readers. In chapter 2, verse 2, that context of warning against showing partiality, he used the word synagogue for a congregation of Christians gathered for worship. Remember what he says. So if a man comes into your assembly, or to your synagogue, with fine clothes, oh, you take good care of him. You find a good spot for him. While at the same time, if a poor man comes in, you say, oh, just go sit over there somewhere. He said, no, you cannot show partiality like that. You treat your brother as one and the same. We are the same church. And in chapter 5, verses 15, where he said, and if any are sick, let them call for the elders of the church, who will pray over them, anointing them in the name of the Lord. And so he used the word ecclesia for that purpose. And so thus, as the Lord chose a word that would designate the people who would be God's unique people through his salvation, he selected church, which there can be no doubt means assembly of God's people. All true Christians of all times and of all places are members of the same church. The nomenclature and the use that Jesus gave it refers to all of God's people in the New Covenant period without respect to their locality or their time. Just think about that. Our loved ones who have gone before us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells Christians there, they're wondering about the dead. They're wondering about, are they going to miss out on the resurrection? Are they going to miss out on the gathering of the resurrection? Paul is telling them no. He says, I don't want you to grieve as the Gentiles do who have no hope. No, he says, those who have gone on before us, oh, they haven't missed out on the party at all. They're already there. And they're going to be coming back with the Lord, with him. So be encouraged by these words. And what comfort that is to know when our loved ones in the church, when they have gone from this life to their reward, they are still members of the church. Death does not nullify our membership in the Lord's body. So much more we can say on this, but boy, time sure does fly when we're having fun. So let's look at the last point of our lesson here today and study the word ecclesia, this word church, in its practical use. In practical use, the inspired writers used the nomenclature church in four ways. Number one, they used it as congregational, regarding a gathering of God's people in a specific locality. You'll see Paul introducing his letters, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church that is in Corinth. Now that ought to give you some encouragement to never be discouraged of who you're taught to preach to. Let me tell you, if you know anything about Corinth, it was the sin city of its day that could teach Las Vegas a thing or two. But yet, even in a city like that, the Lord could establish his church. People did repent and come to him. So he talked to the church of God that is in Corinth. I bet some Latter-day readers in the first century said, the Lord established a church in Corinth? Who would have thought? He said in Philippians and Thessalonians that all Christians in a given locality were called the church of that place. An expression of the universal church is the local congregation of Christians, that when one becomes a member of Christ's church, he will be part of the body of Christians where he lives. Another use, the second word is, it can mean the church means group in its practical sense. Sometimes the church in a region was designated as plural as churches. Now let's be very clear about this. These instances were always understood as one and the same type of church. It has no reference of any to any in any denominational sense. It couldn't. What we call denominations today did not exist. That's why I've made out this little graphic on the back of your sheet. If you'll look at that real quick, you'll see that the Lord established his church roughly plus or minus 33 AD when he rose from the dead. And then after that, you'll see those numbers before it are the years some of these other splinter groups started breaking off, started apostatizing, who deviated in some way or another from the apostles' teaching to become these other church. And you'll notice that if you know your history, many of these deviations came from political purposes. That's why there's a lot of people who try to say, well, don't talk politics while in the church and stuff. Folks, if you really want to understand the source of denominationalism, I can guarantee you it came from something political. Look at 325, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Why did he do that? To seize power, or to try to unify the empire together rather than by brute military force. He did what was called social engineering. Maybe I can bring one religion, because Christianity has already gone throughout the Roman Empire and people are turning away. He used it to his advantage and said, I can work with it. It's the same thing Nebuchadnezzar was doing back in the book of Daniel when he erected his idol made of gold, 90 foot high by 90 by 9 feet wide. What was he doing? Social engineering. All these people that were captured and taken under captivity by the Babylonians, he was trying to establish peace and harmony within his kingdom by using, okay, you come from different religious backgrounds, serve your different gods. We're all together now. Let's form one new god. And by the way, I'll volunteer to be that god, so to speak, by erecting an idol to himself to do that. It's exactly what Constantine was doing in 325. But enough of that. Church can mean groups. Also, the church can be used in a compositional sense as a type or makeup of dominant demographics, such as we see in Romans 16, 3 through 5, as the Gentile churches. Make no mistake, the Lord was not promoting segregation. It just happened to be that there are more Gentiles in one region than there were Jews at any time. So he had called those, it was more of a Gentile region, the Gentile churches. But the Lord still only established one church. And in its most practical sense, this fourth one we look at, it is assembly. So in reference to a congregation gathered for worship, the church exists even when it's not in worship, but it is the church. We are the church in the greatest sense when we are in assembly. And so no matter what the sense of the church is used in reference, the church is still all those who have been added to the body of Christ through obedience to the gospel. We hear so many people that we talk to in the world today, and I know you're a very evangelistic group and you do talk to people. But the predominant thought is a lot of people try to say that, well, I think I can be a pretty good Christian even without going to church. I've had that said to me many, many times before. And I said, can you show me in the Bible where you got that? Well, no, I can't. I said, then how did you come up with that idea? Are you just trying to get out of going to church? And that was what they were really trying to do. I said, if you're really trying to get out of church, you have no idea what Christ has done for you. You have no idea of the sacrifice of spilling every drop of blood that he has, suffered the most horrific death possible, just to show you to be raised from the dead, like we sang, like Armando led that song before the Lord's Supper this morning. Oh, the third verse of that song always brings me to tears. I can't sing it. If you notice, Armando, I backed out of singing the song because I had tears, literally had tears pouring out of my eyes. Where he says, that verse that says, I have suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. A bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. People don't want to say, I can be a Christian without going to church, or, you know, church is inconvenient. You have no idea. I have no idea what the Lord has done. So how do we close up this technical lesson today? By looking at all these words. And so through Christ's specific definition of his church, we as his church can comprehend our identity and purpose. So putting all these three words together, here we are as the Lord's church. Number one, we are still the church when we're out of assembly. When we are in our day-to-day lives, we are still members of the church out in the secular community, and are to conduct ourselves as such, as the Lord's people here. We are members of the royal family. We are the heirs of the kingdom, always representing the Lord's church and behaving in such a manner. That command to repent from Acts chapter 2, where it says repent and be baptized, it wasn't a one-time act. It is what we call perfect tense. It is an ongoing attitude and striving to conform ourselves more and more to the will of the Lord. Even out in the secular world, we are to behave ourselves, and people don't have to ask, I wonder if he's a Christian. No, they will know that we are. We are still the church when we are gathered together in worship, to sing together, to pray together, break bread together, and especially edify one another through the preaching of the word, and to give encouragement to each other, asking each other, how are we doing in the regular world? And I have been so encouraged to see Brother Allen able to put the bulletin together these past 2 weeks. It just gives me hope that he's getting better and will be able to be back in this pulpit sometime in God's good time to take together. But we know this. We know these things because we meet together and communicate together and encourage each other in that religious sense. And then in the practical use of the words church, we have purpose. We are the continuation of the Lord's ministry, which is summed up by him in this, to seek and to save the lost. The Lord doesn't have a plan B. He turned this ministry over to the church, and if we fail, that is it. But he's not going to fail. So let me put it to you like this. If the Lord has given this purpose to his church, and the Lord told his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Pray then that the Lord of harvest sends forth reapers. Think about that for just a moment. Who's really going to answer this prayer that the Son of God made? Folks, look no further than yourself. We are the ones to do that. We are his hands and his feet. We either choose to or choose not to be his workers in the field. This is our holy mission, our holy purpose. And today, the recruitment office is still open. We need more workers. If there's anybody today who is outside of Christ, has not been yet added to the church, let me tell you, you're missing out on the greatest endeavor that a human being can ever be a part of. But you can join that effort and that mission and the blessedness of being saved before walking out of this building today. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you, we encourage, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing.
Entrance within demanding, who is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are calling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my